specifically also the subject of being truly spiritual, which are covered in chapters 12 through 14 of that book. If you are not here, please pick up a copy of the sermon. There's actually hard copies of the notes from last week on the back table, or request a CD. Sandy's mentioned you can write down what you want in the office, or there's envelopes in the back table here. You can quick fill that out too, and we'll make sure you get one of those. Let me review quickly, both for the benefit of those who may not have been here last week, what we covered, as well as bringing you back up to speed. It is extremely important that in these chapters we understand what it means to be spiritual. In a few weeks, we're going to be getting into the subject of spiritual warfare. And when we get into that subject, if you do not understand what is spiritual, I guarantee you, you will be led astray. You are subject to an enemy that would love to move you away from following Christ, walking in holiness, glorifying God, and into selfishness and mimicking the world. One of the ways that is done is by substituting a false spirituality for true spirituality. So it's important we understand that. And the only way we're going to understand these chapters which deal with the issue of being spiritual is to understand the foundation which is laid in the first three verses and in that first section. That's what we did last week. Now, a couple reviews of the book itself. First of all, as we have up here on the screen already, this is foundational for what we're going to be doing here in a few weeks. Corinth itself, you recall, is on the southern end of the isthmus that connects the Greek mainland with the Peloponnesus or the Roman district of Achaia. And up here I do have it. You can see here's the Gulf of Corinth and the town that's around here. This is a modern picture. The ancient ruins of Corinth are actually down in here. And this is the Aegean Sea. Remember we told you last week, huge trade going through here, both north, south, from the Greece mainland into Achaia, but also ships coming from the Gulf of Corinth and then transporting their loads over to the sea, the Aegean Sea. Now, currently, they have built a canal there, so the ships just float right through. It used to be they'd either haul the ship overland or offload it and then load it again. Extremely important city. In fact, it was one of the most powerful, richest, and immoral cities in ancient Greece. Immoral is an important part of it. In fact, the Greeks had coined a word which meant to Corinthianize, and it meant that you were an immoral person. That's how bad it was. That was the reputation of the city above all else. Now, Paul founded a church there at the end of his second missionary journey, and then he spent a year and a half there teaching. When he went back to Jerusalem, Apollos came over from Ephesus, a very good teacher, and he taught there for a number of years. And yet, even with that kind of teaching this church, they were still subject to the society that was around them, and they moved into paganism, or I should say, they brought their pagan practices into the church. And so Paul has to write an extremely strong rebuke of them, which is what the book of 1 Corinthians is. And he rebuked them on a lot of different issues, and we detailed that last week. The major ones, they were divided in faction because they were proud. They thought themselves mature, they were not mature. They were babes. They thought themselves spiritual. They were carnal. They had a toleration for gross sin within their midst. They took each other before the civil courts. They continued their involvement with the cult prostitutes. They had a confusion about both marriage and singleness. They abused their liberty and caused fellow believers to stumble into sin. They followed the social styles and customs rather than God's order. They abused their liberty in Christ, even to the point of abusing the Lord's Supper. Some were drunk and gluttonous, while others were hungry, and God chastised them for that. There was a confusion about true spirituality, and they even were questioning Jesus' resurrection. The church at Corinth was a catastrophe. It was not a model church to follow. You didn't want to be like them. And so Paul is rebuking them and correcting them throughout this book. The other thing we need to remember is that the book of Corinthians is divided up in sections, but not according to the chapters and verses you have in your Bible. That was done quite many years later. I've seen different figures. Some put it in the 1700s, some a little earlier, for the purpose of referencing, so that if I'm going to tell you, hey, this section, this particular verse, well, I have an easy way to say it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse X, you know, whatever, and you can find the same place. But the units are built in the language. Same way we do books ourselves, we have chapters, we have paragraphs, and we have sentences. Well, same thing is true in Greek. Chapters 12 through 14 is one section. If we were going to write a book about it, it'd be one chapter. It's one subject, and the subject is what it means to be truly spiritual. The Corinthians were not lacking in spiritual gifts. Chapter 1, verse 7 says they had every spiritual gift. The issue was not that. The spiritual gifts is charisma. That occurs in verse 4. The issue in verse 1 is pneumatikos, spiritual things. Most of your translations translate 1 Corinthians 12, 1, something along the lines of what the NAS has. You know that when you were pagan, or now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or to be ignorant. And you'll notice the word gifts there is either in brackets or it's in italics in most of your Bibles. A better translation will do that because it's not in Greek. That's added by the translator trying to give you a sense of what the translator thinks it means. But that's the word pneumatikos, not charisma. It's not spiritual gifts. A better translation is that of Young's, which says, And concerning the spiritual things, brethren, I do not wish you to be ignorant. This is the issue. Again, they had all spiritual gifts. Their ignorance wasn't about the gifts. It was about the use of them. How do we use them in a spiritual manner? How do we treat each other in a spiritual manner? That is where their problem was. And that is the subject of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Don't divide them up. It's one section. You cannot understand chapter 14 without understanding chapter 12. You can't understand chapter 12 unless you understand the first three verses of the chapter. Okay? That's the way we should approach every book of the Bible. Not just lifting something from here and lifting something there and coming up with theology. We've got to go back to the context. Now, Paul, then in chapter 12, verse 1, brings up the subject. It's about spiritual things. And then in verse 2, he brings up their ignorance of true spirituality by reminding them of their pagan practices. Look at verse 2. It says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led." And last week we went into some detail with this, but the basic practice of paganism was to try to reach a state of ecstasy. That was the ultimate. And ecstasy was a feeling of oneness with the god or the goddess. I have been immersed in this god or goddess. And they had all sorts of practices trying to reach that. There would be vigils or fastings. There was contemplation of sacred objects. There was chanting. There was drunkenness. They had physical exertion and whirling dances. There was frenzied hypnotic chants. And in the worship at Aphrodite, there were sexual orgies. All these things to try and reach this state of ecstasy. And if they reached that state, it would be manifested by things like divination, revelatory dreams, and visions. And then Plato and Virgil both record that people in that state were known to shake and fall down and then start babbling in ecstatic speech. This was part of their pagan practice. And someone who was exhibiting these things was considered in paganism as being adept in their religion. They had reached the pinnacle of its experience and so held in high esteem and honor. Now, Paul continues in verse 3 to show how they were bringing these pagan practices into the church as a false spirituality. Look there at verse 3. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus Lord except by the Spirit." Apparently, there were those who were supposedly under the power of the Holy Spirit who were actually blaspheming Christ. All right? This gift of tongues was speaking a language known to other people. It wasn't just babbling. People could understand what it was saying, and some understood. They were cursing Christ, yet supposedly under the power of the Holy Spirit. And last week I mentioned a former Assembly of God pastor who saw those kinds of things happen in his own church. These things still happen. We got to remember that true spirituality cannot be assumed because someone is doing something that appears to be spiritual. True spirituality must be assessed by whether the person is bringing glory to God or not. Are they advocating Christ as who He is? God in human flesh, the Savior, His holiness, His righteousness. If that's not what they're doing, I don't care how spiritual they look, they're not. It's a different spirit that's controlling them, not the Holy Spirit. In addition, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, the origin and the purpose of the gifts. There were different gifts, there were different ministries, and there were different abilities by which those gifts and ministries were effective. And Paul says that every single one of these is given individually as God wills for the common good of the whole body. That's verse 7 and verse 11. So those that claim that the one particular gift, or any particular gift, but generally they claim it's the gift of tongues, is the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are wrong. Any of these could be that sign. Anything is a manifestation of the Spirit. In addition, we also know that the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of someone being controlled by the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. There are many who will claim that I'm under control of Spirit, and yet those are not what exhibit in their life. They're the opposite is what they have. That's not being controlled by the Spirit. If the Spirit's controlling you, the fruit of it comes out in these characteristics. We'll see a little later that they also erred here in relationship to what baptism of the Spirit is, too. Now, the particular list of gifts that Paul gives here in verses 8 through 10 is very different from those given in other books, and it's even different from the list of gifts given in verse 28 at the end of the chapter. Now, the specific list is being used by Paul to show a problem they had with true spirituality. It's to bring it out. And so he calls attention to these particular gifts because they were showy. They were outwardly manifested. These are the kinds of things that the Corinthians in their carnality desired because then it would show outwardly, I'm a real spiritual person. They thought themselves to be spiritual. Reality, chapter 4, is that they were carnal. They were fleshy. And so Paul is going to contrast through the rest of these chapters this selfish, carnal desire with true spirituality and the true purpose of all spiritual gifts as compared to the ones they were desiring just to get prestige. Now, starting in verse 12, we're picking up from then where we left off last week. Paul now starts what is called the body analogy. And in it, he's going to show the necessity, the purpose of all gifts in working together in harmony so the whole body can grow. Look there at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now this body analogy is a very fitting description of the church, and it is quite a contrast to how the Corinthians themselves were acting. There is diversity and yet unity in the body, and that's something we easily recognize. Now the body has all sorts of parts, right? We got hands, we got legs, we got feet, we got a head, we got two eyes, a nose, two ears, and a mouth. Okay, we have these various body parts. But if you notice, because I can even be a living example here, all these body parts are connected together into one entity. I don't have my nose floating around out here and a hand over here and my feet walking around the church while the rest of me is up here. Okay, that'd be pretty strange, wouldn't it, Jonathan? Yeah, that would be weird, okay? It's many parts, one body. That is the whole point. The church is the visible manifestation of Christ to the world. The church is the body of Christ. And it is one entity, but it is made up of many different people with many different gifts, doing many different ministries with different abilities, and yet it is one entity, Christ's body. And just as each body part serves a different function, because the eye doesn't do what the ear doesn't do what the feet do, so God gives believers different gifts, different ministries, different abilities to fulfill the different functions He wants in His body to manifest Himself to the world. And so we're different from each other. And just as you can do more, well, most of you, some of you say you're ambidextrous, but I was talking to someone earlier today that's ambidextrous, but they said, you know, there's a few things I even still do better with my right hand than my left hand. Most of us do better with one hand than the other, right? So you can have a gift that same as the other one, but someone's just more effective. That's different in powers or effects back earlier in the chapter, in verse 6. Okay? God just has a different function, a different ability, a different effectiveness with that function. But you need them both. And the right hand can't be jealous of the left hand. The left hand can't be jealous of the right hand. You need them both. You work better with it. So there's diversity in the body of Christ, but one body. One body. Now the reason for this unity is seen in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's how we got into the body, and that is what empowers us in the body. So regardless of your genetic, cultural, or economic background, every single person that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ became a part of His body in the exact same way. And what does it say there? It says the Spirit baptizes every believer into the body and then makes them drink of it. He indwells us. He resides within us. That's part of the great part of living here in the New Testament age. The Spirit indwells us. He doesn't come and go. He remains with us. We talked about that a few weeks ago. This is a very crucial verse in correcting a major error of those who advocate Pentecostal theology. They have a two-tiered Christianity of being saved, and then sometime later, subsequent to that salvation, you are baptized in the Spirit. That contradicts what this verse says, doesn't it? How did you get in the body of Christ? There's only a couple places baptism in the Spirit is even talked about. This is one of them. The others are Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit coming in advance. And that's it. Did you know it doesn't even occur? That word doesn't occur in Acts 2. It doesn't say baptized. We know it is because that's the fulfillment of what Jesus said would be baptism. But this is the other verse that says it. How did you get in the body of Christ? You were baptized in the body. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 adds this, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you do not have the Spirit of God, if you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit, guess what? You are not a believer. You are not saved. You're not going to heaven. You're still condemned and bound for hell. Why? Because the only way you get into the body is through the Holy Spirit. So every single Christian, at the moment of salvation, is baptized by the Spirit, becomes a part of the body, you're now indwelled by the Spirit, and that will continue on through eternity. Okay, that's why we made the emphasis of that a few weeks ago in the sermon about the Holy Spirit. In addition, I had pointed out a little earlier, 1 Corinthians 12:11. Look at that again. If you have any spiritual gift, it is a manifestation of the Spirit. So if someone's coming and says, you must speak in tongues to evidence that you have the Spirit, and that's baptism of the Spirit, guess what? They're wrong. Any gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. Nothing indicates only one particular gift, is it? And when we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see even more so that it's wrong. So don't let anyone ever tell you that you are not baptized in the Spirit or do not have the Holy Spirit because you do not speak in tongues. That is a false doctrine. I can't say it any stronger than that, and I can't say it any weaker than that, because this is what is true. It is a false doctrine, period. And those that say that are either ignorant of the Scriptures, and most of them are, or they are a false teacher, and there are a lot of those too. Do you understand the point? It is not a two-tiered Christianity. If you are part of the body of Christ, you got there through being baptized by the Spirit, and any gift is a manifestation of that Spirit. Period. That's what the text says. That is where the truth lies. Not in what someone experiences or does not experience. It is the Word of God that tells us the truth, and we must submit to it, not to our experiences. Now, Paul goes on in verses 14 through 20, and he restates his thesis and goes on to illustrate the absurdity of one member of the body thinking they are not part of the body because they're not some other part of the body. Look there at the text. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Now obviously when we look at our bodies, we realize every single part is made needed to make up the whole body. Every part is needed for the body to function properly. Everyone in the church is needed for the church to fulfill its God-given purposes properly. No one in the church should refrain from getting involved because they don't have the gift that somebody else has and they think they must have that gift to get involved. That's not true. Whatever gift, ministry, ability someone else has, so what? That's their gifts. You have your own. You can't compare yourself to someone else and then think, well, God can't use me. Yes, He can. But He'll use you a different way than that person, because God has made you a unique individual. But yet, all of you together still are part of one body, one entity. Now, the same thing would be, verses 16 and 17, these statements here are made purposely in a ludicrous manner. This is to emphasize the point. Now, imagine if the whole body were one big eye. Okay? Someone loaned us an old sci-fi flick, The Crawling Eye. Bizarre that they got it wrong. Okay, if you were one whole big eye, the only advantage you get is, well, you would be on the front page of the National Enquirer and the other supermarket tabloids. You'd be featured on all the television talk shows. But what good would that do you, because you can't hear what they're saying? You can't walk there, you can't talk, you can't eat, you can't do anything else. You're just this big eyeball. That's absurd. And yet, that is how people function or try to function when it comes to their involvement with the church. They think they're just the one thing. It's an absurdity. The very idea that it's absurd in this extreme. The same thing, though, is true in the church. God gives us different gifts, different ministries, different abilities to fulfill every function needed for a healthy body. Your eye needs a nose there somewhere. You need the ears. You need all these things for you to function properly. Everything is needed. If everybody was a preacher, who would minister to the children? There are people right now down the nursery, busy ministering. But if they're all trying to do the same thing I did, well, one, it would be very noisy in here, wouldn't it? But who would be ministering to the children? Nobody. If everybody was ministering to the children, working with the kids, who's going to help the sick? I've noticed sometimes if you're working with kids, you're kind of careful of what diseases you might bring back to other people. So you have to be careful. But who would be ministering to the sick? You don't want to take their diseases and transfer to your kids. You're cautious. If everybody was helping the sick, who would repair the facilities around here? Keep things functioning? If everybody was repairing the facilities, well, who would be the missionaries? Who would be going out to other lands, other cultures, and telling about Christ? And if everybody were missionaries going to other lands, other cultures, telling about Christ, who would be ministering here in this culture? Do you get the point? Every single gift is needed. And we could go on in that vein, but Paul's outrageous illustration gives a clear focus. Every part of the body is needed for the body to be whole. Every gift, every ministry, every ability is needed for the church to be whole and functioning the way it's supposed to be functioning before God. Now, Paul emphasized that there in verse 18, in that it is God that places every person in the body as He desires. Who put you there? God. Did you put yourself there? No. God places you there. And that is a correction to the proud, selfish behavior of the Corinthians. It is the height of arrogance to complain that you do not have the position you want when it is God that places the position that you have. And you know what? It goes both ways. Regardless of what you think, God knows where you fit best. If you are proud and think you must have the higher position, the one of greater ministry in terms of number of people involved with it, of more prestige, of more public display, and God has you in some other position, isn't it arrogant to think that you must have that position or you're nothing? But isn't it just as bad going the other way, saying that God wants you to serve in some position of greater responsibility, and you keep saying, I can't do that? Well, of course you can't do that. God does it through you. It's not you. It is God working through you that you do anything. And it doesn't matter what the ministry is. It is a spiritual ministry, whatever the function. It is God at work through you. You are simply a vessel. He chooses where he wants to use you as his vessel to glorify him as he decides you should glorify him. That's not your choice. Okay? So that's an important emphasis. It is God that equips. It is God that puts each person in the body just where he wants them. So there are many members and yet one body. Just one body. Now, verses 21 through 27 stress the need of every member of the body in using their gift. And he starts out by rebuking the proud who think only what they do is important. And I've been around long enough to know that it doesn't matter what the gift is. There are those, because that is their gift, they think that is the ministry of the church. And they're proud and arrogant. They think you're not as good as they are because you don't do that particular ministry. Paul is going to correct that here. Look at verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Again, Paul is using absurdity to bring out his point. The eye needs the hand and the head needs the feet. It takes every member of your physical body to work, to function properly. Okay? If your head didn't have feet attached to it somewhere, how does it get to the place it needs to be? If you got a good eye and you want to play piano but you have no hands, that makes it kind of tough. I guess you could play by ear, but I understand when you do that, your nose gets in the way and keeps hitting the black keys. It doesn't work that way. It's an absurdity. That's the point. It's an emphasis. You need all of it coordinated, working together. And every part is there, fulfilling its function, so the whole body glorifies God. That's the way it is in the church. What happens if a part of your body is lost? You lose an arm, you lose a leg, you lose an eye. You lose something, you lose your sense of smell. Some of you have had medical treatment. Sometimes you lose your sense of taste. That's pretty rotten. You just, eating is just, okay, I have to eat, but there's nothing fun about this. You might as well feed me cardboard because everything tastes that way. There's a loss. Can you still live without an arm? Can you live without legs? Can you live without hearing? How about without sight? How about without a sense of smell? How about without a tongue? Yeah, you can do all those things, can't you? What, though, is the consequence to you if you're missing one of those things? It's okay to use a non-politically correct term. When I was going through this and I put in the word handicap, my grammar checker said, try and find another word if you're referring to a physical inability, because that's not nice anymore. Well, of course it's not nice. It's not nice to not have the ability you'd like to have. And it's stupid to get proud of not having the ability, and yet there are people who do that too. It's handicapped. You cannot function as effectively, efficiently as you could if you had everything functioning correctly, right? Some years ago, when I tore the bicep off my shoulder, and this is how amazing our bodies are, I figured out how to do the things I needed to do. I could throw my shoulder arm like this, and I could raise my arm this way, and then I could rotate this way. I just couldn't do this. That was impossible. I had to go. And so I was putting stuff up. I was hammering like this, you know, instead of, it was a certain function. And then when they did the surgery, Sally, you look like what I did, except you're not quite as tight. They had it like this, and wrapped around, and it wasn't moving for 6 weeks. I'm right-handed. You know, I got a lot of stuff in my nose before I learned to get my left hand coordinated into my mouth. Okay? I'm sorry, Crystal. All right? It is the reality. I was not as effective. Now, the more I did it, I got better. But you know, as much as I still use my left hand for all those things, I never got as good with my left hand as I am with my right hand. I was handicapped. When your back is out and you're hurting and you can't walk as well, you're handicapped. Roy's like, yes, it is. It hurts. I can't do what I want to do. Frank's using a cane right now. Why? Because his body isn't functioning the way he would like it to, and actually as God had originally designed it. We're battling sin. We're handicapped. What happens to that body part that gets lost? What if you lost your arm? What happens to the arm? You're handicapped, but what happens to the arm? Shrivels up and dies. Shrivels up and dies. The same is true in the church. Tragically, there are those that would think their particular gifts, their ministries, more important, and so they look down on all the other ones. Those other gifts, well, they're not really even needed. This gift is what is needed. The Corinthians would have considered all the showy gifts listed there in verses 8 through 10 in that manner. These are the gifts that are needed. We don't need anything else. These are the important ones. They are more prestigious. Certainly more to be desired than something like the gift of helps or administration or loath to you if you get the gift of giving. I've never heard anybody pray, oh Lord, give me the gift of giving. Let me go bankrupt for you. I've never heard that. Let me live in poverty because I just desire to give everything away. I never heard that. Lord, can I keep as much as possible? Why don't people seek those things? They want the showy gifts. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. The truth is that those things which are often thought of as being the most important because they're out front and visible are not as important as what's behind the scenes. This is Paul's point. For example, in terms of your physical bodies, what do you give a lot of attention to? The stuff that's outward, right? Generally, it's your face, your hair, your general appearance. And let's face it, the cosmetic advertisers would think that is the most important thing in your life, and it'd be an interesting thing for you to do at home. Figure out how much money you spend on hair care products and facial products and those things that you look nice. How much money is actually spent of your budget on those very things, right? That's what we give it. And we think, oh, well, they look nice, they smell nice, they're pretty looking, and, oh, we honor them. Hollywood certainly does that. We might also give honor to our hands and their ability to accomplish tasks. But let's be honest about it. Could you get by in life, ladies, if your hair color wasn't perfect? No. Thank you for that honesty. All right? L'Oreal didn't exist, okay? What if you couldn't find that right shade of lipstick? Could you still live? Yeah, sure. What if you got to the point and you came in and you looked like a dried up raisin? You know, a prune face. All right, could you live? And if you live long enough, you will look like that. So I'm glad you understand that. Okay? Of course you can live. The only thing that would change is that it'd be a hardship because of vanity. See, God has done something for men. A lot of us lose our hair, it recedes, so we just say, hey, who cares anymore? It doesn't matter. God removes the vanity. All right? How long, though, can you make it with those hidden parts? Could you make it if you're missing a faculty such as sight, hearing, smell, taste, use of your hands and legs, could you live? You could live. But that's more difficult, though, isn't it? That would be harder. I'd much rather have use of my arms and legs and be shriveled up like a prune because I want function. But if you were to lose one of those body parts that's hidden, that you don't think about often, as Paul describes here, the weaker, the feeble parts, you suddenly find out how important all those things are. How long can you make it without a heart, without lungs, without kidneys, without a liver? Some people seem to function very well without brains. I'm sorry. The real thing in there, yeah, they need. Use of it, that's negotiable. All right? Without those things, you're dead. No hair, you're fine. In fact, it's easier to clean. You're clean and off you go. But without a liver, you're dead. But how many gave serious contemplation to your liver this morning? This last week? This last month? There's a few that do because they have some liver problems. But that's the only time they even thought about it. It's not thought about. Your liver is necessary. Your hair is not. And so it is in the church. The preacher is probably the most visible person in the church, and after him, those who do music. But guess what? A church can still function without a preacher and without anybody doing music. Oh, no, don't say that. I'm just learning my instrument. I'm getting good at it. No, actually, a church can still function that way. It doesn't have to have it. Handicap? Yes. It's not going to be as effective and efficient, and certainly it's going to affect our ability to praise God in different ways, won't it? But can the church function? Can it carry out the things that God says we must carry out as a church without those outward showy gifts? Yes, it can. You can get along without this building. You can get along without this property. And understand, New York State would love to tax this property and make it very difficult for us to hold on to it. There are many bills keep coming up with that. In this next election, if the Republicans lose the Senate and Democrats hold everything, I bet we'll see one of those bills get through this time. You know what? That's going to make it more difficult. If we lost the property because we can't afford it, can we still function as a church? Will we have to do things differently than we do now? Yes, but we still function as a church, and that's the point. Harder? Yes, but we still function. But the church cannot live long without faithful people who pray, faithful people who are telling others about Christ, their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers. There must be faithful people who are calling each other to encourage them, those who are going over and helping those who are sick. The church must have faithful people who are discipling the younger ones in the faith. Faithful parents need to be discipling their kids and raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If those things aren't happening, what happens to the church? It shrivels up and dies. Because the very function for which we exist isn't there. We're not glorifying God. We're not seeking to do the one another verses. We're in it for ourselves. And we will die. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12:23, those members of the body which we deem less honorable, and these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have not need of it. But God has so composed the body, given more abundant honor to the member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now don't get lost in the words there of seemly and unseemly, or comely and uncomely in the King James. The words simply refer to body parts that are considered beautiful and therefore to be displayed as compared to those that are not so pretty and then are often covered up or hidden. Okay? We put clothes over that stuff. Don't want people to see that. That's why I wear a jacket. Every time I put a jacket on, I lose 10 pounds. It's great. Okay? There's the comely parts and there's the uncomely parts. We cover those up. Paul's point is that we should be careful to honor those members of the body behind the scenes that are rarely considered or displayed. Those with gifts that are more visible receive attention, should not become proud, not arrogant. They shouldn't think of themselves as overly important. Instead, they should give honor and respect to those whose gifts are functioning behind the scenes. Why? Verse 25. It says that there will not be any division in the body, and proper care then is given to every member of the body. Mutual humility and respect promote unity in the body. That's what knits us together. He goes on in verse 26 and explains that we are all in this together. He says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Let's face it, if you stub your toe or you smash your finger or have a toothache, how does the rest of your body feel? Everything is just about wherever the hurt is. Your whole body's affected. If you're fleet of foot and get across that finish line first, Does the rest of your body get honor for winning the race? Yes, it does. They don't just, oh, wow, look at those feet. Wonderful, fast feet. Your whole body gets the honor, okay? So suffering or honor, one part is instrumental in it, but the whole body either suffers or is honored with it. Same thing is true in the church. We're all knit together. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. And while we're many members, we are yet one body, individually members of that one body. That's Romans 12, 4 and 5. Both our individual sins and our individual obedience to the Lord will affect the rest of the body, either causing suffering or blessing. So don't think that you're just an isolated part out there, something, and what you do doesn't matter. It matters tremendously. Both Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 use the same body analogy to describe our responsibilities toward one another and the necessity of being unified. Every person in the body helps hold the rest of the body together. It's the proper working of every person in the body that allows the body to grow up in the truth and stand stable and firm against every wind of doctrine that comes down. And so we have responsibilities. Ephesians talks about that, speaking the truth in love to one another, holding each other accountable, protecting one another from false doctrine. That's part of the body function. Ephesians chapter 4. Romans 12, 9 through 21 includes quite a list of responsibilities that we each have to each other as part of the body. It includes things like being devoted to each other in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, being of the same mind toward another and being lowly of mind instead of haughty. Those are our responsibilities. And those are things that helps the body function together properly. Now, Paul concludes this portion of his discussion on the body with a second list of spiritual gifts. And then it's followed by a sequence of rhetorical questions to emphasize his point. The body of Christ is made up of diverse people with diverse gifts, with the diverse abilities in ministry. And all of them are needed. Every single part is needed. And there is no room for pride in the body. None. Here's what he writes. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then healings, then helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Then these rhetorical questions. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? The rhetorical question demands a no answer to each one. Now, Paul again emphasizes here one more time, God is the one who appoints each of us to the place he wants us to serve him. I would think that Paul thinks it's important. How many times has he done that in this chapter alone? It is God that appoints you. It's God that gives you the gifts. God gives you the ministry. God gives you the ability. God appoints you where he wants you. Second, as he goes through this, we find that there is no gift that everybody has. Not one. There is no gift that every single individual in the church has, and no one has every gift. Now, that's another verse here that contradicts Pentecostal doctrine. The text again specifically states, all do not speak in tongues. The reason? Same reason all do not have the other gifts listed either. Nobody has all gifts, and no gift belongs to everybody. And since the text specifically lists that, then why do they contradict it with the expectation that all should speak in tongues? They're going against what Scripture states, plainly. It cannot be a matter of being baptized in the Spirit or even filled with Spirit, since it is the Spirit that gives every gift. So again, we find another area where their doctrine is in complete contradiction to the truth of God's Word. It's based on experience. Now notice as well that there are gifts mentioned here, not mentioned earlier in the chapter, including teaching, helps, administration, and some would add apostles too. And both the lists in 1 Corinthians 12 differ from the one in Romans 12, and also the one in Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 5 has a list too. There is no comprehensive list of gifts in the Bible. Why? Because we find the emphasis in Scripture is not on figuring out your gift, it's on serving God, period. That's what's important. It doesn't say identify your particular gift first and then serve. It says go serve God. It is my personal belief that God does not give us one gift. I believe He gives a multiplicity of gifts, a multiplicity of ministries, a multiplicity of abilities in a unique formula for you as an individual. That what you do and how you minister, how you serve God is different from the person sitting next to you. Because God has a place for you individually within the body to fulfill exactly what He wants you to fulfill. And most kinds of ministries actually usually require a couple different gifts to function properly. And God does that. If we had some sort of comprehensive list, I think it would probably happen, because I've seen this happen with spiritual gifts inventories, as we go through it, and here's my gift, this is my main one, I scored highest here, that's my gift, I can't do anything else. Uh-uh, not at all. In fact, if you look at all the gifts, we usually find some place where you're actually required to do that very thing. Is everybody gifted with the gift of teaching? No. But guess what all parents have to do? All parents have to do. Teach their children. You're required to do it. Instruct them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do all people have the gift of mercy? No. Some people really don't have it. And they need to learn to be merciful because it's commanded of us to comfort one another. If you're not merciful, how are you going to do that? You're going to learn to be merciful by those who have the gift. That's how these gifts work. Where you're gifted enables me to learn how to function in that area where I'm not gifted. Where I'm gifted enables you to function in that area where you're not gifted. All the gifts must work together. Now the list given here is in relative order of importance. The adverbs tell us that first, second, third, and then. The apostles were first, and they're not included in the earlier list given. An apostle was someone appointed by the Lord uniquely and given His authority. Is one sent with authority, that's what the word means. And an apostle was the fact that he had to have many gifts to perform the signs, wonders, and miracles of an apostle, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. I pointed out last week that Paul apparently had most or all the gifts in the list in verses 8 through 10. But Paul didn't have every gift, but he had a lot of them. None of the Corinthians had the gift of being an apostle. Paul did. None of them. So it's not listed. It's all interesting. Also interesting to note here that the additional gifts of teachers, which is third, and helps administrations, are all listed before the gift of various kinds of tongues. Now that would have been a rebuke to the Corinthians. They would have wanted that listed first. In fact, an additional rebuke is the fact that tongues is the last on the list. And again, this list is given in a relative order of importance. Remember, I mentioned earlier there is some indication that tongues is one of these prestigious gifts that they desire because it so closely resembles the highest levels of spirituality as found in their former pagan practices. And that's why Paul uses it as a contrast throughout all three of these chapters. And we'll see that again next week too. So Paul's argument through this section is really simple. The gifts, the ministries, the abilities you have were given to you by God. And every member of the body is important. Nobody can be proud and arrogant towards the other members of the body. We need each other. Period. And if you are a true Christian, then God has equipped you uniquely to serve Him. And He wants you to serve Him. If you do not serve Him, you leave the rest of us handicapped. We'll still get along. We will function. We will survive. We will figure out ways to do what we need to do to serve God and bless His name and declare Him to hear. But you've left us handicapped because we can't do it as effectively, efficiently as we should have. But you have the worst part. If you're not using your gift, you are going to shrivel up and die. Like an arm cut off, you have no function. You have no use. like a coal taken from the fire. In the fire, it adds the heat and the fire burns. You take and remove that coal, what happens to it? It goes out. It goes out. 1 Corinthians is a correction of this false understanding of spirituality that they had. They sought spiritual gifts and they used them in pride. And Paul points out the origin and purpose of their spiritual gifts and why they must be used in harmony with one another. And then in verse 31, Paul is going to make a transition to chapter 13. It's not a new subject. It's a continuation of the same subject, being spiritual. But in this transition, he is going to demonstrate why love is the superior mark of true spirituality, not your gift. It's love. And that's where we'll pick it up next week.